Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're continuing in our series in the study of this epistle, and we're getting into an area in which the Apostle Paul felt he must deal with before he gets into the great truth of the rapture of his body, the church. He's dealing with life here. I've heard this statement many, many times. I don't know how true it is, that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I don't know that I've ever met somebody like that. Have you? That were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. I think the other is probably true. We're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. I think that's probably where we should be on this. But the Apostle Paul here deals with a subject that needed to be dealt with within the body of believers there at the church at Thessalonica, and that related to the culture that they had come out of when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Culture, believer, is a very powerful thing. We are affected by culture every day of our life. How we dress, the culture determines. Now, we could dress if we wanted to like it was in the 1700s. We're celebrating the 250th anniversary, Lord willing, on July 4th of our nation. How many of you would like to dress like they did back in 1776? No takers here? Can you imagine the breeches that you men would have to wear? And the amount of buttons that you would have to do as you put on your undershirt, and then on top of that was the flowery shirt that you wore on top of that, and then a vest, and then a big heavy coat that oftentimes was made out of wool, and you had on these tight-fitting shoes that you paid a lot of money to have a cobbler make for you, and walk about, and then you ladies, I don't even want to go there. How many of you ladies are thankful that you don't have to wear what they wore in 1776? What changed that? Culture. Do I hear an amen? Yeah. Culture changed. In the 1970s, when I was growing up, all the men had big wide belts. You remember that, men? And we had watch band. I remember my dad's watch band. He had a big old leather watch band that had his Timex watch on. It was a big old thing, and that was just the culture of the day. Two-tone shoes, all right? We had all kinds of different things that we wore. Big, wide lapels, big, wide ties. How many of you are thankful that we've moved on from that? Amen. Yeah, the culture, Dad, thank you. I appreciate that. He still has all that stuff, though, in his closet. Culture is embedded in our everyday lives. Culture is not all evil. It's not all evil. There are good things about culture. The foods that we have, the materials that we have to build our houses are all determined, and how we build our houses is determined by the culture of the day. You can identify a 1960s house just as soon as you walk in the door. Everything looks like 1960. You remember all the pastels, colors, the green bathrooms, all right? The peach-colored walls. I mean, you could go back and some of you are already cringing. That's what we lived through. Then the 70s. Then they had developed paneling. And paneling replaced sheetrock in houses, and you walked into these dark dungeons of houses. And you felt like you were in a medieval castle with all the dark panels. That was culture. That's not evil. And things changed. Thank the Lord. We went back to regular sheetrock with regular earth tone colors. So there's these morphings of culture. But there are aspects of culture that can be evil. And we have to understand that. Can I share with you a snippet from a man that lived in the first century who told about the Roman culture and how people lived in cities all around ancient Greece and Rome? Demosthenes, a name you probably haven't said lately. Maybe you like reading ancient documents and so forth, but I found this. The ancient writer Demosthenes expressing the general moral view or amoral view of sexual behavior in the first century in many of these Roman cities. Listen, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes. That was the culture in which Paul is ministering to the Thessalonians. How many of you say that's evil? And the reason I know it's evil is not because of some intuitive inside knowledge that I have, but rather the moral will of God says it's evil. So Paul is writing to a church, people that have been born again, saved. They've come out of this amoral view of sexual behavior, but some of them still have remnants of that in them. It's ingrained in them from the time they're born. I would imagine if I went around the room, there would be things that you would say from the time you were a child, there were certain things ingrained in you because of the culture of the family, culture of the area, that were ingrained and they were extremely difficult to overcome after you came to faith in Christ. I have known people that have struggled with certain things because that's the way we were taught. That's the way grandma and grandpa believed. That was the way. And those things are still there. And many times they're errant from the moral will of God. So what has to come into play? As the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we have to let go of those things and let God. Let go of all those things and let God. Some of them are religious. Some of them are cultural. Some of them are just family traditions that were passed down. And some of them don't align with the moral will of God. Let me share something else from a writer of the past, Dr. Leon Morris. Adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another. But promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of the other that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage. The future partner of such a one has been defrauded. So my point in sharing this to start with is for us to understand what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with cultural aspects that say certain things are amoral. Certain things are amoral. That sexual behavior is amoral. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does to God. And by the way, we've done the same thing with music today. Music is amoral. No, it's not. Music can be immoral. It can be good and healthy and wonderful, and it can be bad and detrimental. So we have to let the Bible, the moral will of God as given to us, dictate which is what? Letting the Word of God. So I want to get into a little review of where we were last time in this passage of Scripture. The application of sanctification. Now what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God. Amen? It's a work of God. Positional sanctification was wrought in Jesus Christ. We became joint heirs with Him. We have a new position in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. That's the position of the Christian. However, we still have what within us? The old sin nature. We're still in a body. That's a reminder. You're in a body. We have the old sin nature. Now we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Reckon. In other words, we go to that fixed point of the Word of God which tells us that we are in Christ Jesus. And we reckon. We think. Have you ever heard of dead reckoning? A mariner's term? That's what that is. Dead reckoning was the point you were at the previous day. And judging by the stars of the next night, you look up there again and see where you, from that last point, how far you've gone and what direction you've gone. They call that dead reckoning. From a point in the past to a point in the future. You and I were saved in the past, if you know Jesus Christ. That's the point. What are we to reckon from that? I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does that mean now that I live in a sinful body still? What does that mean? I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the what? The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Paul come to that place? Reckoning. Reckoning. He realized a wonderful truth back here, and that it has an impact ongoing. All right? Yes, it was a fixed point in time, your redemption, but there's an impact that's ongoing in your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to touch on this. We've already been doing this. The moral will of God is the subject center of this section. These verses of Scripture. What is a subject center? It's the hub of a wheel. He's going to touch on several spokes that come from the hub of the wheel. And the hub of the wheel is the will of God, even your sanctification. So he's going to deal with some things. Number one, three coordinated infinitives are advanced. Number one, to abstain from, everybody say it please, fornication. Abstain. It's not to be named among the believers in Christ. You say, well, I thought everything was good. You still have a sin nature. You still have the flesh. We are to abstain. In my own power? No. Because we learn at the end of this, these three infinitives, that there's a power force that was given to you. It's called the Holy Spirit. That's what allows you to be able to live the Christian life, to abstain from fornication through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's gift to us. Amen? That should be cause for rejoicing. I'm not here to live in my own power. I'm here to live in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now understand, please, that these arguments that Paul is giving were ones that were previously presented to these people before. When he had his estimated 3-month ministry that he was there, he told them about this. And now he's going a refresher course with them in chapter 4 of this epistle. That you need to abstain. Why would he need to tell a group of believers to abstain from fornication? Why does God tell us today to abstain from fornication? Because this is the will of God, the moral will of God for you. That's what all this links to, the moral will of God. Now remember, on Wednesday night I talked about there are three views of God's will. There's the sovereign will of God. I can't know that. That's all in the mind of God. There are things in the mind of God. He governs every atom in this universe. Do you agree with that? Amen. He's all powerful. He governs every aspect of this world, and everything is moving according to His purpose, whether I know it or not. I don't know it. From the sovereign will of God, we have something expressed. It's called the revelation of the Word of God. The moral will of God. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. So God's given us His moral will. We've been very imprecise in churchianity. We throw this phrase around, the will of God, all the time. What does that mean? Well, for many people, whenever they say the will of God, and they really don't understand what they're doing, they're saying, every second of every day, I've got to find out what the precise will of God is. Wait a minute. No, that's not at all what is being said in the Word of God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He will do what? Yeah. You know what He does in those first three? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I appreciated Bill shared with me a devotional. I was on this particular subject after I preached on it on Wednesday night. It's really good. And this particular article said there's two types, three types of believers. There's the tightrope walking believers, all right? Here we go. What's the will of God in this moment? I didn't get it. I'm a failure. I wasn't able to make it on that. Is that what God wants from us? Where we're just constantly tightrope walking, wanting to know, if I don't get the exact will of God in this particular second, I'm a failure. No, that's not what God said. He said, I want a relationship with you. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Secondly, there's another group of people. These are the people that are libertines. All right? You know, as long as I don't cross any major boundaries. Now, what is a major boundary? There's a lot of different opinions about what that is. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm a libertine, and God doesn't have any rules. Get rid of your rules, Christians. Both of those are wrong. All right? So, what do? We operate in the realm of the moral will of God by His grace. We find out what His moral will is, and we apply that in our daily lives. You know, we talked about what color truck we're going to get. Some people walk the tightrope. If I don't get the right color that God wants for me, I will have disobeyed the will of God. Is that how He wants us to live? No. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. I really don't think that God is concerned about what color your car is. All right? Now, He's made all things. He made all the colors for us to enjoy. So if you enjoy a green truck, Lord help you, but go ahead. All right? If you like a red truck, Lord help you, cherry red, you're going to be a cop magnet. All right? But the Lord, He created red and greens and blues. But He is not this taskmaster where I have to constantly tiptoe around because I might miss the perfect will of God in this moment. No, He's already expressed His moral will. Amen? It's called the Bible. And I'm just to trust Him. I'm just to trust Him. So let's get into this. He says, to abstain from fornication. Porneia is the Greek word there. We get our word pornography from that word. And it's all unlawful sexual activity outside of marriage. That's what that is. All immoral activity. Broad term that's given there. Abstain from that. Why? Because this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. It's God's will. I can know that. His moral will. Secondly, to know how to possess himself of his own vessel. Now, there's been a lot of debate between theologians about, is this word vessel referring to a person's own body, or is it referring to a person's wife? Only one time in the New Testament is vessel used of a wife, and it was by the Apostle Peter. It says that she was the weaker vessel. Am I supposed to take that word and apply it everywhere referring to the wife? No. Because if you'll notice, there are several locations where the body is referred to as the vessel. A vessel of honor, a vessel of dishonor. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. I think it's very clear that Paul's talking about our body. Not talking about your wife. Now, this does have a marriage implication about maintaining the integrity and not defrauding another brother. You know, the news every day has something in there. Many of you have been following perhaps this, the coach of the New England Patriots, who in 2020 started up an affair with a reporter with a thing who had just gotten married and was pregnant with their first child. And for the last 5-6 years, they've been involved in all kinds of things. Pictures. They were telling people, please don't take a picture of us. Please don't take a picture of us. Please don't take a picture of us. They knew what they were doing was wrong. What had he done? He's a married man. She's a married woman. They were defrauding each other and defrauding their marriages. And this has come out. I don't know what's going to happen to them. That's none of my business. Other than the fact that they have violated something that's precious in God's eyes. And you know what? It happens in churches too. Where brothers and sisters are defrauded. Pastors. Pastor, I don't know, in Texas just recently. had been having an illicit affair with a woman in their church. And it had gone on for years and years, and finally it was found out. And it just hit the fan. Man who's on television and a man who's on the radio and podcasts and so forth like that. And people were saying, oh, we just need to forgive him and move on. The Bible makes something clear in this passage that we cannot ignore. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Don't forget that. We're going to talk about that on the next slide. So know how to possess himself of his own body. Not in the passion of lust, verse 5. And by the way, the Greek language that is used there, the word is epithousia. Epithousia, which means intense desire for things that are forbidden. Whoa. That's not how I'm to possess my body. With a desire for things that are forbidden. No, not at all. Third thing, not in passion of lust. We are to avoid wronging our brother in these areas. To violate the sanctity of his marriage is a theme that's brought out here by someone who does not obey the moral will of God. Let's keep moving. Notice what he says, to avoid, transgress, to go beyond what is proper. How many of you have seen no trespassing signs on people's property? How many of you have trespassed on somebody's property? Okay, yeah, we all have to put our hands up. Sometimes we didn't see the sign. And sometimes they remind us with a shotgun. You're on my property. Would you please get off? That word trespass means to go beyond. That's the same idea here. To trespass, to transgress, to go beyond what is proper. I'm to avoid doing that to my brother and sister in Christ. I am not to transgress. Secondly, I don't want to wrong them, to take advantage, to cheat or defraud them. You know what the Bible does? It exalts relationships, not only with Jesus Christ, but relationships with each other in Christ. Do I hear an amen? We're to love each other. We're to pray for each other. We're not to defraud each other. Take advantage. Cheat. Steal. In the marriage context, to steal another man's wife. Or another wife steal another woman's man. That's transgression. And then thirdly, the word there, a brother. It's interesting that the article in front is given to identify someone who is a particular believer. To be related to have common heritage. Our relationship with each other within the church. I don't know if there was a big problem there in Thessalonica, but I know what the culture is because I just read it to you from Demosthenes, who lived in that time period. We have our prostitutes. We have our women for the body needs. And then we have our wives to run the household. Isn't that nice? It's just one problem. It's anti-biblical. You're defrauding someone if you live that way. So, look at these two statements. One by Dr. R.C. Linsky. Christian ethics treat a Christian brother as a clear example of how to treat other people and thus differ from all worldwide ethics, whether secular or religious. There is a worldwide ethical system in place. I remember Doug Threlfall telling us that the constant problem of ministry in Korea has been that they lie all the time. They tell you what you want to know. Dr. David Utter, who was a missionary in the Marshall Islands, said that people would intentionally smile at you and be agreeable and answer all your questions in the positive, even though behind it they were totally against what you were saying. Well, where does that come from? The old human heart. The old human heart. That's the culture. That's the worldview of the world. A lie is also convenient. But a lie is in violation of the Bible, the moral will of God. Another statement that I found, Dr. Leon Morris, adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another, but promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of the other that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage. The future partner of such a one has been defrauded. Dr. Leon Morris says that this is all related to the sanctification that's being talked about, that God's will includes for each one of us. And that is, we do not defraud our brother or sister by trying to wedge ourselves into a marriage to separate them from their life partner. You know how much that goes on in this world? It's sickening. But Paul's not done, as I want you to see. The reasons for this exhortation are given to us in verses 6 through 8. Number one reason. This is interesting to me that this is the first one that's mentioned. Let's read this passage beginning at the end of verse 6, where it says there, we'll begin at the beginning of that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that's the reason that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. There are some today within the church that want to get rid of all that kind of language from the New Testament. They want to do away with it. He really doesn't mean that he's going to avenge. Yes, it does mean that. The Holy Spirit of God recorded it for us. That if I weasel into a marriage relationship to steal away a woman, or if a woman goes in to steal away a man, and they're quote-unquote Christians, I should expect something. Consequences from the hand of the avenger. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, a man that went into another man's woman was said it was bringing fire into their bosom. That's a clear statement from the Bible. You're bringing into it a whole set of consequences that are like fire. I saw a commercial yesterday for magic gloves for grilling. And this guy pours fuel on a fire, and he puts the magic glove on there, and his hand doesn't burn. And these have all kinds of applications. You can use it when you're grilling. You can use it whenever you're replacing hot mufflers on your car. I don't know who would be doing that. But, you know, these are magic gloves. And they put their hand down there, and they squirted the fuel, and flames were coming up. Bulletproof hands. Or fireproof hands, I should put it that way. No. When you violate the moral will of God, you can expect something. You can expect that the avenger of those that you have violated will come back on you. It's like a boomerang. How many of you have ever thrown a boomerang? Anybody here? How many of you ever had it come back? As a kid, all I did was chunk it into the neighbor's yard. I could not get that thing. It was some kind of a flick mechanism you're supposed to do. Boy, the Aborigines down there in Australia, they got it. All right, they can make it work. And have it. If it misses its target, it comes back around to them. But the plastic ones that we had as kids, all they did was get stuck up in the tree. We could not get them to come back for life. But I'm going to tell you something about your sin. Your sin will come back. Even in the age of grace, because the Bible says so. He is the avenger of all such to whom you defraud. There are consequences to sin. What is the first motive of obedience supposed to be for the believer? Love for God, right? I obey God because I love Him. Isn't that what we find in the Old Testament over and over and over again, what God desired from His people Israel? It was that they love Him. I gave you these laws and I gave you these things because I love you and I want you to love me back. But there's also the recognition, the second motive, if you want to call it that, of obedience is knowing that there is a prospective that's in the works that you need to be aware of. There's something at work. And that is, if I go outside the moral will of God, I should expect certain consequences. Because somebody promised it. And that's what Paul says. You were forewarned. What does it mean to be forewarned? You were told ahead of time that this was going to happen. Well, I can remember hearing that many, many times growing up. Boy, my second grade year was a transformative year for my South End. Put it that way. Transformative hotline from the teacher, Mrs. Wingrove, to my mom. Man, I was a messed up kid, buddy. I was disobeying. I was doing everything wrong. I cheated on a test one time. I had the answers under my handkerchief. That's when kids wore handkerchiefs to school. At least my parents made me do it. I had one in my back pocket, so I popped it out and put it on top of my answer sheet. And I blew my nose a lot of times during that test. I pulled it out from underneath, and as I was looking at answers. Except the last time I came up, and guess who was standing there? Mrs. Wingrove. And she just quietly took my test and walked to the front. And I started singing Ave Maria. Because I knew what was going to happen. The red phone, the bat phone, was going to ring at my house. And whenever I stepped out of the vehicle, Mrs. Johnson's little Datsun vehicle going home for that day, I would see my mom standing there with her hands on her hips. And then I just started spilling my guts. I cheated on a test today. I'm just an awful person. I'll never do it again. Okay? South Pasture. Okay? If you know what I mean. And then I got it. It was a transformative year. I thank God for Mrs. Wingrove every day. She's in glory now with the Lord Jesus. But that year was transformative because I learned something. When you do wrong, I should expect consequences. And buddy, did I get them. I got a boatload of them. But I thank God for them. Because I learned a valuable lesson. Cheating never pays. I was defrauding the other ones in my class that had studied, that knew the answers in their own heads and not on a piece of paper under their desk with a handkerchief on top of it. Nobody's going to see that. Dummy! My teacher will never see me doing that. Todd, do you have a cold? You've blown your nose 500 times in this test. Just as dumb as a box of rocks. But I learned something that year, that if I do wrong, I should expect consequences. Packed in my doing wrong were the consequences that come with it. Notice, please, the third motive for obedience is the coming day of a just God and the exercise of His judgment. Now, I'm thanking God this morning that I'm not going to be judged for sin at the judgment seat of Christ. That was forever taken care of on the cross. But there is a judgment for reward. Right? Things that are done in the flesh, not acceptable. Things that are done in the spirit, yes. And I believe every child of God desires to cast a crown at the feet of Jesus. Desires that I have something to give to Him because He gives that picture in the Word of God. And then there are those that are saved so as by fire. They may have nothing to cast at Jesus' feet, but they're there on the merits of the grace of God only. But I would love to be able to cast some crowns at Jesus' feet. And that means that I have a responsibility through the Holy Spirit of God to obey the moral will of God. I don't walk a tightrope that I'm constantly in fear of falling off. Somehow I'm going to disobey the will of God that He has for me, the perfect will, and I'm not going to make it. That's not how He wants us to live. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. And the closer you grow to Jesus Christ, the easier it is to do what He wants you to do. Isn't that interesting? The closer you get with your wife, men, you'll find out that you've got a relationship there. And it's not hard. You don't have to spend time under the kitchen table saying, "I'm the man of my house," as you're under the kitchen table and she's got a broom. That's not how God wants us to live. He wants you to have a relationship. That's what marriage is. And no one should defraud that special relationship by injecting themselves into that. That's a violation of the moral will of God. So, the second thing, not only is it a violation which would bring God's vengeance, but it's in harmony with a divine call. Notice this, please, in verse 7. Such a beautiful verse, I think. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness. Everybody say the next three words. But unto holiness. You want to know what the calling of God is? You ever get confused? I just don't know what God's call is. It's a call to holiness, not unto uncleanness. That particular Greek word that's used there, akatharsia, is a state of moral, ethical, or spiritual impurity. And God's not called us to that. God's given the gift, as it says here in verse 8, He hath given unto us His Holy Spirit. Praise God! He's given me the means to do everything that He said in these verses. Amen. He's given me the power. I was reading a little bit about the 1914 Ford Model T truck this week. Just came across an article, very interesting, talking about how versatile the truck was and how it could go over rocky terrain. And they actually showed pictures of a man driving a 1914 truck. It had a little four-cylinder, 20-horsepower motor in it. Do you know that a four-cylinder motor today has almost 200 horsepower? Just a completely different beast. But that Model T truck, 1914 model, even though it was low-powered, was geared low. It didn't go very fast. But, buddy, you could load it up and you could just about go anywhere with it because it had just enough power, and the two planetary gears in there were enough to be able to get it over rocks and get it down those roads, because that was before paved roads, you understand. And I couldn't help but think, said, you know, that is an amazing little vehicle, not very big, 1914. And yet it was able to do what it needed to do because it had plenty of power. And Christian, you have plenty of power, not of yourself, but supplied by God Almighty Himself. I have given to you the Holy Spirit. Amen. So these things that are stated here are in harmony with His divine call, because He supplied you with everything you need to do what's right. What He says in His Word is moral will. Thirdly, what if I reject this? Notice verse 8. What if I reject all this? I don't believe this to be true. I don't think that God's concerned about how I live here on this earth. I don't think He cares one iota. Well, why did He go to the trouble of providing His revealed Word of God if He didn't care? Notice this. He therefore that despiseth, or in other words, rejects what I'm saying here. He that rejects this testimony despiseth not man. Paul's injecting himself here. It's kind of interesting. You're not despising what I'm sharing with you against the Apostle Paul. You know who you're rejecting? God Himself. How many of you agree that that's a horrible place to be? That's a horrible place to be. Rejecting God? Because you're rejecting His moral will. His will that you be sanctified, set apart for His service. So he goes on and finishes with this positive note. You're rejecting God who hath given unto us His Holy Spirit. You're rejecting His gift. Why would you do that? Have you ever been to a birthday party with a kid that's got all of his friends over? I got to have a birthday party when I was 10 years old. But my first birthday party was at the house out on the water at Robinson Point. Bill, did you ever go out there with a kid? I went out there. They used to have alligators that would sit up on their private little beach there. I thought that was so cool. My mom saw me take off down to the river, and she came a-running. You get yourself back up here. I just want to see the alligators. Dummy? Yeah. They will eat you. So I went there and we had a birthday party, and these were people of means. And I remember sitting there as Lindsay was opening her gifts, and I brought my little gift, which was nothing compared to what some of the others had bought. And I just kind of was opening this gift. Oh, thank you, Todd, for whatever it was. I can't even remember at this point. But I remember that Lindsay didn't reject a one of them. From the cheapest, to she accepted every one of them. I ran into her not too long ago, and I said, I just want to thank you for inviting me to your 8th birthday party. I did it as a joke. And she said, what? What are you talking about? I said, you invited me over to your house. It was the first time I ever went to a big birthday party, and it was at your house on Robinson Point. I want to thank you for that. And she just chuckled and laughed. And she said, you know, I seem to remember a little bit about that party. And I said, I want to thank you for not rejecting my gift that I brought. And she laughed. She said, I don't even remember what you brought. But to me, her accepting that gift, you know, made me feel kind of good. Now, why in this world, Christian, would you reject the gift of the Holy Spirit by living a life outside the moral will of God? Let's be precise. All right? We're talking about the moral will, what He's clearly told us in His Word. Why would you reject the gift of His Holy Spirit and the influence that He has within the believer? By the way, believer, you can grieve the Holy Spirit because God said you can. What a beautiful picture is given to you. We're not done with this passage. We're going to be getting into verses 9 through 12 before we get into verse 13 and start dealing with the subject of the rapture of the church. But I want you to know something today. God's not left you alone. He's given you everything that you need to live the Christian life. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus provided that through His cross work on Calvary. He said He would, and He did. Behold, I will send you my Comforter. And He did that. And every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit, and he's called holy for a reason. Because he's dedicated to the moral will of God and the honoring and glorifying of the Son. Would you bow your heads, please? We've talked about a lot of things this morning, but I want you to examine your heart this morning, and I want you to ask yourself some questions. I pray that no one is trying to defraud a brother or sister in Christ, and the Bible says in any way, shape, or form. But maybe you have, and you need to make it right. What does the Bible say? Go to your brother and get it right. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That's none of my business, whether that's between you and the Lord. Maybe you need to go to somebody this week and just say, I've done something that I shouldn't have done. And it hurt you, and I apologize. I just want you to know I love you in Jesus Christ, and He's convicted me of my sin of defrauding you, and I want to make it right. You can do it by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. This passage of Scripture makes it very clear that God has a moral will. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not studying the Word of God, then you have very little understanding of what the moral will of God is. How can you keep the moral will of God if you don't know what it is? I encourage you today to desire more than anything else to be fed by the Word of God, the bread of life and the water of life that's found there. I'm not asking you to make a decision this morning. I'm just asking you to live life in the Spirit of God. Live life according to old things being passed away and all things becoming new, because we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. We learn that in Romans chapter 6. I pray the Holy Spirit of God would do a work in your hearts this morning and in my heart as well. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, through the pen of inspiration, laid out 13 verses of life here on this earth before he started talking about the glories of the rapture. There's a right way and a wrong way to live on this earth. The right way is to obey the moral will of God. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to be tightrope walkers and we don't have to be libertines. We can be people who study the Word of God and allows the Spirit of God to teach us, and that we can grow thereby and make wise choices and do the right things. Not because that's our main purpose is to do the right thing, but because we want to honor Jesus. We want to honor Him. Because if we go out and defraud our brother, there's an avenger. It's Jesus Himself. He will avenge those that have been defrauded because He's that kind of God. I thank You for that. May we never try to erase that from the Scriptures. I pray that You do a work in our hearts and lives today. May the Holy Spirit of God continue to teach and bring these verses to mind as we interact with those that are saved and those that are unsaved. May we be the right kind of witness and testimony for Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.